Well, let's begin by praying, and then we'll study God's Word together. Thank you, Lord, for our time together here tonight. Thank you for your Word that you've given. Thank you for your promises you've made that you indeed will never forsake us. You'll always be there with us. We ask now, Lord, for your blessing in our study, that we would be built up in the most holy faith. For the glory of the Son, and for our good, we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we diverted from our study through Matthew, began a quick tour of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, this week, we're in chapter 2, and we really get to see a touching glimpse of the heart of Paul. It's warm, it's encouraging, and it speaks about what gospel ministry is all about. So I've called it true gospel ministry. So let's look together at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. It's on page 1003, if you're using one of our church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we'll cover the first 12 verses. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Well, there's a lot of wonderful things here in this passage, and some of them we could make a whole sermon series on. Now, there's some topics that deserve a lot more attention than we're going to be giving them tonight, but let's see what the Lord has for those dear brethren back here almost 2,000 years ago, and also for us today. Going back there to the beginning, to verse 1, Paul said, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now remember, three guys are here together, perhaps three writers, even though Paul, I imagine, was the main writer, Silvanus and Timothy and Paul. They had come on their missionary journey to Thessalonica. Remember, it was a major and it was an important city in Greece. And what they wrote, they said, was not in vain. Now, if there had been no Christian converts in the city, or if there had been no seeds of the gospel planted, perhaps it would have been in vain. But there was a good harvest, for lives had been changed by the power of Jesus Christ. God had blessed their ministry, and it was fruitful there in that city. But before they made it to the city, they had been in other places. One of them recently was Philippi. Now in Philippi, Paul had hit much persecution, and Acts 16 gives us some of the details. They found out, though they knew it ahead of time, that there was a price to pay for their ministry. They were hated. They were mistreated in many ways, and they suffered. But they knew that ministry isn't about convenience. It's not about having fun or everything going right all the time. You know, we tend to give up, don't we? And something doesn't go just right. Maybe we're mistreated in some way and we throw in the towel and give up. Or we tried and the outward results weren't what we wanted, so we quit. In other words, for one reason or another, we get discouraged. Now in Philippi, Paul, remember, was beaten publicly. He was put in jail unjustly and illegally. Then the authorities tried to sweep it under the rug and shoo them out of town quietly. But Paul kept ministering there. He didn't leave town when the authorities wanted him to because he still had ministry there to do. Now, he would leave soon, but not right away. He didn't give up. He continued the gospel ministry that God had given him, even though there was much opposition. Now, when you're serving Christ, if you're discouraged and you want to give up, remember how Paul suffered, how he kept going. And I suspect you might be encouraged to continue on as well. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to be doing the same thing, in the same place, in the same way. Sometimes God moves people around, and that's fine. It's good. I used to think that I might retire and even die up in Melissa, serving the church there. And while that would have been fine with me, it appears God had something else in mind. And you know, that's great. I figure He has a better plan than me. He knows what is best, and I sure don't. Sometimes things in our lives change in a way that we may not have thought of, or in ways that maybe we don't even like very much initially. Maybe even in ways that are painful. But the Lord still sits on His throne. He is sovereign over the affairs of man, and He moves His people around according to His own perfect plan. And we must submit ourselves to that without losing heart, without giving up, looking to God to see what He is going to do in us and through us, even in less than ideal circumstances, even when some people are not for us or even against us. Paul was mistreated. He suffered more than any of us ever will. But you know what? He spoke with boldness the glorious gospel. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. And neither should we. Even with much opposition, which followed Paul around wherever he went, sometimes quite literally, the people would follow him from one city to the next to persecute him wherever he was going. But this opposition, it followed him around, but he continued on, and he pressed forward, doing what God wanted him to do. And that was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 in our text says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Now, Paul didn't teach lies or false doctrine or man-made myths. There was no deception. Now, unlike some of the postmodernism that we find popular today, he knew that there was such a thing as truth, and of course, error or falsehood as well. Truth matters, Paul knew, because God created it, and God is always truthful, and lies and deception are always fatal. Nor did Paul's teaching come from something impure. And that word means unclean or lustful, some impure motive. They weren't out to gain some advantage or to get some type of immoral prize. Indeed, that would be directly opposed to all that they believed and taught. You know, there's some guys out there in religious positions of power, and they use their positions to take lewd advantage of others. And in recent days, that sort of thing has been making the news. And it's a sad day when men in any type of power take impure advantage of others. And it's extremely sad and hurtful to the cause of Christ when they are men that are in some type of spiritual leadership. The last word there in verse 3 is deceit or guile. It means a trap, a trick. It was used to describe a fish hook where a fish is hoodwinked into biting what he thinks is a meal when it's really a deceitful way to capture the fish. Paul was not deceitful. He didn't use the trickery of men. He wasn't trying to fool anyone about anything. Those are not God's methods. Paul and his companions didn't teach with those things in mind. They didn't have wrong, sinful motives. Rather, verse 4 tells us they had been approved, examined, or tested by God, and given the gospel message to declare. They had a message to take to everyone, or as Jesus said, to every nation, to every creature. The gospel is what they were about. That is what their lives were dedicated to. And that was their goal. They were entrusted with this gospel. Now, God uses people like Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and you and me to take the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world. Yes, sinful people, wretched people, saved by the grace of God. We are the ones to declare this glorious message of salvation. Now, we're not worthy of such a task. That's how God has ordained it to be. And it is a high and a holy privilege that we who have been made new creatures in Christ would be the ones to take this gospel message to others. God could have used holy angels or some other method, but he has chosen in his infinite wisdom to give that task to Christians. And so they spoke. And often they got in trouble. Because you know what? Some people, really most people, don't like the gospel message. It is offensive to them because it says that we're all sinners and condemned. It says that we've offended God and that we need a Savior. It says that someone died for us and that we must trust Him and Him alone. We must live for Him and be His servant and obey His commands. And that turns people off. Now, most of the time, people will just ignore you. Maybe they'll say something under their breath, or they'll just brand you in their minds as a kook or something like that. But sometimes people will talk back and they'll deride and ridicule and scoff and mock. But that's okay because Jesus said to expect it. And occasionally people will take action with physical abuse or use the courts to silence you, and that's okay as well. I got to meet a brother in Christ named Don Carnes here just this last Thursday. He's a traveling evangelist. He's a little bit older than I am, and a month ago he was arrested for the first time. He was at a train station in New Jersey, and he was proclaiming the gospel message as he had done numerous times right there before. He said often the police will be walking by and they'll give him a thumbs up. This time, however, two police officers took offense, told him that he was trespassing, and arrested him and his co-laborer there with him. And he was only in jail for a few hours that morning, and his court case is still pending, but court cases like that usually end up getting dismissed because he was operating with First Amendment freedoms, even though the officers didn't recognize that. Ultimately, though, of course, he was operating under God's protection. Remember, the apostles were put in jail more than once. What did they do when they were in jail? Gospel ministry. But hey, there's people in jail. There's the police, or in the case of Paul, the soldiers, who need the gospel message too. So if you're ever put in jail, if I'm ever put in jail, the gospel goes with us to that place as well, and there will be folks there that need to hear it. And in verse 4, Paul states that they didn't speak with the goal of pleasing man. Now this ought to be obvious, but I think we tend, and I think a lot of people tend, to forget this. The gospel, most of the time, doesn't please people. It doesn't make them happy. In fact, it hurts because it speaks of the problem of sin, and it speaks of judgment and of hell. Now, as the Holy Spirit draws some to Christ, they receive it with joy because it also declares forgiveness of all a person's sins. But that's dependent on having a humble heart of repentance and a trusting in Christ alone to save. So remember that speaking the gospel, sharing with someone, or preaching or giving out gospel literature will not usually please the recipient. And that's okay, because it is by God's design and it's to be expected. And therein lies the danger of watering down the gospel, which is so common in our day. We want people to like us. We want people to respond. And that leads to the temptation to change the message, to make it easier, less offensive, more palatable to the carnal mind. And when that is done, and it is done en masse all over our land, it leads to false conversions, to false converts who think that they're saved when in fact they're still on the broad road. And unless they repent, they'll be one of the many to whom Christ says, "I never knew you, depart from me." One main reason for this problem is that we're too concerned about what people think of us. Proverbs 29 verse 25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I mean, we're mortified that people might think badly of us. I mean, this may be more of a temptation for some than for others. I think it's often particularly challenging for young people. Some of you are teenagers, and many teenagers think that the worst thing in the world is to be rejected by your peers, or to be thought of as odd or stupid or whatever. That is the fear of man, and we can all ask God to help us with that. In Galatians 1 verse 10, Paul wrote, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You get that? He is completely unconcerned about pleasing men. If that what if that was what he was about, he wouldn't even be a Christian, he said. Don't let the fear of man stop you from pleasing God. Don't let the opinions of lost people hinder you from proclaiming the gospel. It doesn't matter what they think. It really doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what God thinks. And he thinks, he has commanded that this gospel message be taken to the uttermost parts of the earth, including, yes, right here in Collin County. And may God help us in that grand endeavor. Well, on to verse 5. Paul wrote, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Now, flattering speech is puffing people up, making them feel good about themselves. Flattery makes friends by what is really deception. And in doing that, it waters down the gospel. How does it do that? By making people feel good instead of telling them of their sin problem and their need of the Savior. These three men were not manipulators. They didn't use trickery, and they weren't trying to fool people. And they weren't in it for the money either, the text says. Unlike most TV preachers of our day, not all of them, but most of them, they weren't out to pick your pocket. And we'll see that again in a few verses. Going on, they weren't there to get accolades from men either from the people of the Thessalonian church or anyone else. They didn't change the message to conform to popular opinion or current culture. They didn't have a pragmatic approach to ministry. They didn't tell people what they wanted to hear or puff up their ears or make them feel good about themselves. They weren't orators for applause. They weren't motivational speakers for money. They weren't man-centered, and they were not man-pleasing. And they weren't there to push others around either. Paul did not assert his authority as an apostle. Rather, the three of them served in humility for the sake of the church, to honor Christ in all that they did and said. Paul wasn't a commander-in-chief. He wasn't a dictator or a tyrant. He wasn't an autocrat or a lord-it-over-others man or a CEO of the church. You know, I've met guys like that, and it ain't pretty. In fact, it's exceedingly ugly. When one man, particularly when there's a plurality of elders and pastors, as is normal and right, when one man raises himself up above the others and puts himself at the top of the org chart and declares his authority to be the final authority and runs off anyone who won't be his yes man, it's a sad day for a church, and it'll rip a church apart and leave carnage all over and ruin a church's witness. Even though Paul actually did have that authority as an apostle, and no one else has that authority today, by the way, the office of apostle doesn't exist anymore, but even though Paul had that authority, he didn't use it. So these verses tell us what these guys weren't like, and the next few verses tell us what they were like, and that's beginning in verse 7. Paul said, "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Well, do you hear the love in these words, the warmth, the affection that Paul and Timothy and Silvanus had for these believers? This is not tough guy leadership. It isn't, as one local guy teaches, being a big dog for God. There was no worldly leadership models, but rather genuine love and affection. Paul compared it to a new mom with a newborn baby, perhaps the greatest picture of tenderness on the planet. A nursing mother can be like a bear defending her cubs if there's a threat, but with that new little baby, she is the utmost of tenderness, caring, and love. She may sleep through a thunderstorm, but if a little one makes a noise, her God-given senses wake her up, and she lovingly, albeit sleepily and willingly, serves that little baby and meets whatever his needs are, sacrificing her rest, herself, for that precious child. Paul and his companions were concerned for these people, that they would grow in Christ, grow in their understanding of God's ways by understanding God's word. He desired their maturity, their walking with Christ, and lives that reflected the new nature that they'd been given. Silvanus and Timothy and Paul not only gave them the gospel message, but gave of themselves as well. They lived life together, not in some sort of commune fashion, but being with one another, practicing the one another's of Scripture, investing their lives for these dear saints in Thessalonica. True gospel ministry includes gentleness, godly love, tenderness, care, and affection for those that God has placed in our lives. Well, verse 9 continues with the description of the gospel ministry. It says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, they didn't burden the Thessalonian church by seeking financial support, though that would have been appropriate. Now, Paul would write the same thing a year or two later in his second letter to this church in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, saying, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." They continued this on, didn't they? Now, we normally think of pastoral positions as being paid positions, and sometimes they are in 1 Corinthians 9, and you can read that on your own if you'd like. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said that he had a right to receive compensation as a laborer is worthy of his wages, but that he set it aside so as not to detract from ministry, so that he couldn't be accused of anything, even though the other apostles were supported financially by the churches. Now, sometimes Paul did receive financial support from various churches, and his needs were met that way. But other times he labored as a tent maker to meet his financial needs. Apparently the source of his income shifted back and forth a number of times throughout ministry. And that's true of pastors, elders, or overseers as well. Some get a paycheck from the church. Others have secular employment. The point isn't where a guy's paycheck comes from. The point is if he's serving the Lord rightly and proclaiming this gospel message. The bottom line, though, apart from these financial considerations, the bottom line, the most important thing, the point of all their labors was, as the end of verse 9 says, that the gospel message was proclaimed. That's the highest way to love somebody, to tell somebody God's truths. To proclaim, the Greek word is kerusso. It means to be a herald. It means to preach. It is to declare with formality and gravity and authority. This is a bold proclamation of God's word, which seems to be decreasing in our day. Sometimes people ask me, and this is mainly some of the dear saints at our previous church, they ask how the work here is going. Sometimes I answer by simply saying that the gospel is being proclaimed. Now, success is much more than numbers. Do I hope that our church grows numerically? Sure. But that isn't the highest priority. We need to be faithful, each of us, with what God has given us. Perhaps the Lord will see fit to allow our influence to grow as well. Well, on to the last three verses for this evening. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children." And we'll finish with verse 12 here in a few minutes. The church in Thessalonica, they were witnesses. The Greek word is martus, from which we get the English word martyr. They saw firsthand, in person, the lives of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Their lives matched their doctrine. They were devout, that is, they walked in holiness. It says they were upright, that is, they were righteous. And it also says they were blameless or faultless. Now, this does not mean sinless, but a life that's consistent with the gospel. They had a good reputation. You remember a few weeks ago in Matthew 7, we studied false prophets, and Jesus said we'd know them by their fruits. And while doctrine is one of those fruits, the lifestyle of a person is a big determining factor in deciding if someone is a false teacher. Even if a guy has a good doctrinal statement, maybe he's got a degree from a good seminary, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that he isn't a false teacher. If a man, and I've known or known of a few like this, if a man says what is right but lives in a way that is grossly inconsistent with what he says, he is a false prophet or a false teacher. Well, look at verse 11, if you will. Paul and his companions, verse 11 says, they did three things. They exhorted. The Greek word is parakaleo. It means to come alongside, to comfort, to beseech, to admonish. A second, they encouraged. We know what that means. A third, they implored or warned or charged their hearers in following Christ. Verse 11 also says how they did this. Not as a dominating dictator, as we read earlier, but as a father with his own children. That is, with love and affection and kindness. Yes, sometimes perhaps with zeal and firmness, but with an ultimate goal of good. The aged Apostle John, remember him? Dear old John, probably the oldest surviving apostle of Christ, he wrote in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And he wasn't talking about his physical offspring, but his spiritual children, brethren in the church. And he rejoiced when they were rightly following Christ. Well, the lives of these three men were dedicated to the brethren, the saints, the believers of this church, and of course of other churches. They spoke God's truth. They lived out God's truth. And they did so with love for God and love for the people. And finally, verse 12 tells us why. And we'll conclude with this evening. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There at the beginning of the verse, so that, for the purpose of, the desired goal, the end result, all their labors of love, their proclamation of the gospel was so that they would walk, that is, live out their lives in a certain way. Paul desired that they would walk worthy, that they would live holy lives, live as mature Christians, that they would behave in such a way that was consistent with the gospel message that they had come to believe. Now, that isn't legalism, which is a word that is often misused and thrown about any time any sort of a moral standard is proclaimed. This is not living by the law, not at all. It is a heart desire to live lives that Christ would want us to live. It's obeying his commands. Beloved, I'll remind you of this. I've said it before, but Jesus doesn't ask. He commands. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 15? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That was John 14, verse 15. Flip the numbers, and in John 15, verse 14, Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. This is not salvation by works, but it is a salvation by faith that results in good works. It is a heart that has been changed by the power of Christ, that results in a desire to obey, that results in a life that is continually changing by the power of Christ. Paul desired that they live lives that were consistent with the glorious gospel message. There's a touch of God's eternal calling, that is, the effectual call of a sinner unto salvation. Here in this verse, it's closely related to divine election, which we touched on last time. And that calling isn't just to salvation, and it isn't even just to sanctification, but also to eventual glorification. You know, fellow saints, the future for Christians is glorious. And we have hints, we have snippets in Scripture about the future kingdom of God and the glory of heaven. It's going to be better than we can imagine. With that in mind, how then should we live our lives now? Should we live like unregenerate people, continuing in the sin that was the norm for our lives before Christ? Or should we live in a way that pleases Christ and honors him, that is consistent with his gospel message? Walk, Paul implored them. Live your life in a way that is worthy of God, pleasing to him, obedient to his commands, because you've been bought with a price. The penalty for sin has been paid, and your future is glorious. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the heart of the Apostle Paul and his co-laborers there, Silvanus and Timothy, their relationship with the church at Thessalonica, that you have preserved their letter to those dear saints, even for almost 2,000 years, that you preserved your word and it's there for us to read. Thank you for the love and the affection that these guys had for those dear saints. Thank you for their commitment to the gospel, even though people were opposed. Thank you for their humility and serving in a way that was honoring to Christ instead of lording it over the church there. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to be less fearful of man, more fearful of you. Help us to be intent on pleasing you and not pleasing the culture around us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives in a way that's consistent with the glorious gospel message. Help us, Lord, to shine forth as lights in a dark and dying world. Help us to be salt in a world that's decaying rapidly. Thank you for the gospel message that tells us of sin and salvation. Thank you for your law that tells us of our sin and for grace that gives us salvation. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on our week as we go our separate ways here in a little bit, that we would go and encouraged in the most holy faith, eager, willing to share this glorious message with others. For the glory of the Son, we pray. Amen.